We're going to continue our series entitled He Rules and Reigns by looking at this miracle, this sign that Jesus performs in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 27. So I'm going to invite you, if you have a copy of God's word with you, to open it up to Matthew chapter 8. What's really amazing about this chapter and this miracle is everything that takes place here, I've actually been there. And some of us who went to Israel before and some who are planning to go, I think it's next year or the year after, you'll understand how cool it is to be able to read something in the book of Matthew that you were actually there. You remember what it looked like. And so this takes place in an area on the northern shore of Galilee. And while we were there, we actually had opportunity to go to this place called the Mount of Beatitudes. And on the Mount of Beatitudes, there was this little amphitheater, and it was about 8 rows high or something like that. And then you, as you're sitting there, you look out, and there's a gradual slope of the hill, and it leads to the bottom that where the shoreline is on the lake, and there's a little town called Capernaum at the very bottom. And so as we were there, gathered as a group, it was really cool because we got to pray together and read some scripture there, and then we traveled down the mountain, and we went to the city of Capernaum, which is called the city of Jesus. And there, when we were at Capernaum, we got to see the first century synagogue. That was there, the place where Jesus actually stood up and read from the scroll. We got to see where the folks would have sat down along the edges of the synagogue. We got to sit in those very seats where Jesus would have sat. And we also got to walk up the stairs into the synagogue where Jesus would have walked the original steps. And it was just really, really cool. And then after that, we got to walk down to the shoreline, and Heather and I were able to stand there and put our hands in the water of the Sea of Galilee, right where the boats would have launched out into the sea or to the lake. And so it's very, very vivid in my mind, and I was thinking about putting some pictures up there, but then I was like, nah, that's like indulgent, and it'll make people jealous, but it's very beautiful. And after the service, the first service, people came up to me and said, can we see some of those pictures? And so I was like flipping on my phone, like, yeah, you know, it was a good time. But anyways, it's absolutely beautiful. And what's interesting about the Sea of Galilee, not many people understand that it's actually pretty large. It's 8 miles wide at its widest, and it's 17 miles long from one end to the other. So it's fairly large. So I want you to picture Contra Loma in your head. It's not like that at all. It's much bigger. And what's really interesting about the Sea of Galilee, where the miracle is going to take place, is it's 700 feet-ish below sea level. And so the morning that we got to a place called Tiberias, Heather and I walked out to the shoreline, and we took a Bible with us, and we're reading from the book of Mark, and we're reading exactly what we're seeing, the Sea of Galilee, and the sun is rising in the east. And when you look across the lake and you see the sun rising, it's rising over what we thought was mountains. But the top of the ridge is actually about 17 feet below sea level. And so it was a weird thing where you're like, wow, that looks like a mountain, but it's not a mountain. That's like not even sea level. And the sun was rising over it. And so it's really, really low. It's really, really depressed, 700 feet below sea level. What that means is when the wind kicks up and it blows across the plains that are there, it comes down into the little valley there where the sea is. And what it does is it churns up the water. And so on the Sea of Galilee, they can actually have some of the waves and stuff on them in the middle of the lake up to 9 feet high. Now, Lake Erie is a very large lake, and the highest kind of waves that you'll get on Lake Erie is like 4 or 5 feet. And so we're talking about twice as big as a lake that's 25 times larger than the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee has some legit weather, and it's intense. Now, 9 feet waves, just so you know, that means if you had a horizon, it would get 9 feet above the horizon. But that also means as the waves go down, it's about double that. So it's about 17 feet from the bottom to the top. So if you were in a boat, I want you to imagine you're sitting in the front row or something like that, and about 17 feet is about the top of the screens. And so the water is about, it's not quite that high, it's about 20 feet. But anyways, you get the idea, it's pretty high. And if you're in a little wooden boat and you see a wave that's about that high coming after you, I don't know, you might not just be like, eh. It's a really interesting thing that has happened. Verse 23 of chapter 8 of Matthew. And when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" I want you to imagine being one of the disciples on the boat in the Sea of Galilee, where there are 9-foot waves, which means when you're at the bottom of that, you're 17 feet of a wall of water behind you, chasing you down. Winds are whipping everywhere. You seem as though that's it. We're not going to make this. We're going to die. This story has been allegorized many times. And what I mean by allegorized is it's kind of like, oh, the storm represents the challenges in life and the boat represents the church, or however you want to like do it. It's a good like camp sermon. But I want to let you know, I've been these places. I've been to Capernaum. I've been to the Sea of Galilee. I've been to the Mount of Beatitudes. These are real places. Real water there, real wind, real sun. This isn't just some fictional fable that we tell our kids. This actually happened. And you can imagine that these men who are fishermen by trade get into a boat to cross the sea, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a great storm arises, and it is such a storm posing such physical threat and perhaps loss of life that the disciples begin to kind of freak out. They begin to struggle at this sudden threat to life. Now, they are experts in fishing. They're experts in navigating on the waters. That's where they lived and worked all their life. And to be thrown into a situation like that with the waves coming in on them as it was and the storm raging all about them, to get them to the point where they're saying, "Oh no, we don't know what to do," is telling. When an expert has no answers, then what do you do? And I think what's happening here is it is in some ways helpful for us to read something like this, because many of us in our life, we experience hardships and struggles. They can be surprising. They come out of nowhere. Some can be anticipated. Some struggles, some hardships can be intense. And so there's a variety in its severity. But almost always when you experience hardships in life, you get to the point where you start asking yourself the question, how am I supposed to get through this? How do I keep going? And you start to realize, I don't think I have the strength or the expertise or know-how to endure this. So what do? When you feel you're at your weakest, where do you go for strength? When you feel like you have no answers, where do you go for hope? When you feel like you can't navigate what lays before you, where do you go in order to sort out the chaos? And I think this miracle, it's a sign, and we learned last week at the beginning of our series, a sign means it's pointing beyond itself to something else. And what we learned is the miracles are signs in the sense that they point us towards something beyond themselves, namely that Jesus is the one who rules and reigns as king over all creation. And so in the storm that we see here arise and what Jesus does by way of miracle, it's a sign pointing to the fact that he rules and reigns. He is the one to whom we go when we are at our weakest, because there we will find strength. He is the one that when we're in the midst of chaos, he puts things in order. He is the one to give us hope when we don't know where to turn. And we see that in the sign of this miracle. Matthew 8 is the chapter that follows right after the conclusion of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. The crowds are astonished at what Jesus has been teaching in chapter 5 through 7. That's where Jesus gives the great famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, on the edge of that mountain that slowly swoops down to the shoreline of the sea. And he stood there with great crowds, potentially in the thousands, and he's preaching and teaching, and people were astonished. We see this actually in verse 28 and 29 of chapter 7. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. He was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. And then what ends up happening is as soon as Jesus gets down from the mountain in chapter 8, verse 1, great crowds are following him, and then he performs a miracle by cleansing a leper. The next thing he does is he performs a miracle by healing a paralyzed servant. And then we read in verses 14 to 17 that he is having many, many people bringing the afflicted and whatnot to him, and he is healing them. And we don't even know how many it was, but it was many. It was a lot. There's a ton of people getting healed. And then Jesus, in verse 18, when he saw the crowd gathered around him, he gave orders to the disciples to go over to the other side. In other words, Jesus is saying, I think that's enough. Let's get into the boat, guys, and let's go to the other side of the lake. We're gonna leave Capernaum and we're gonna head elsewhere so I can continue to preach and I can continue to do ministry. And so he commands the disciples to get into the boat, and then we pick it up in verse 23. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. What this is telling us is that this miracle of Jesus calming the storm is really about discipleship. It's really about following Jesus and becoming like Jesus. So he commands them, but they also are following his order. And in fact, if you read the rest of from verses 18 to 20, you can see how the discipleship is playing out. In verse 19, a scribe comes up to Jesus and says to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And it's really interesting because the scribe, we don't know much about him, if anything, but we do know that he is willing to follow Jesus wherever Jesus goes. But we also learn in chapter 7, verse 29, that Jesus was teaching as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And I want you to imagine being a scribe and you've just listened to Jesus preach and teach in a way that you've never heard anyone preach and teach before. And you can recognize authority and power coming out of his mouth, and you're hanging on every word he is saying. And the people also, likewise, are hanging on the words of Jesus. And you've been teaching and helping people understand God's word for year after year, but you don't have that kind of power and authority. So you see Jesus departing, and what do? You come after Jesus, and you want to be near him so that some of his authority and power maybe rubs off on you. But I think Jesus recognizes this, because we read in verse 20, Jesus says to this scribe, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You want to follow me? Are you prepared to be homeless? Are you prepared to go without? And I think what Jesus is doing is cutting to the heart of the scribe. Jesus, I want to follow you everywhere, because if I hang on to your coattails, maybe some of your prestige and some of your influence will rub off on me and the crowds will come to me. Glory by proximity. And then Jesus cuts to the heart of it and says, you don't really want me, because what I have to offer is homelessness. You ready for that? And we don't read anything about how the man... how he replies, or whether or not he follows Jesus anyways, or whatever. But the overall tone of the text is giving us the implication that he didn't follow Jesus. He wasn't prepared. It proved that the scribe was more than likely just seeking what Jesus could do for him rather than Jesus himself. So in verse 23, Jesus and his disciples get into a boat, and they're heading across the sea. And Jesus is going to teach them something. He's going to show them something. A sign is about to happen, which is pointing to something beyond itself. Verse 24, "Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves." As I've already mentioned, Sea of Galilee is a unique place. These waves, I mean, you can imagine 17-foot high walls of water coming after you. You can imagine if you're in a boat. And by the way, the boat that they're in is not like those little dinghies or those little like canoe things that you rent at the reservoir, the like red and yellow ones, you know what I mean? That feel all like sloppy and you're like, oh no, I'm gonna flip. This is a boat that's big enough for 13 grown men to be in with all of their supplies. It's a big boat. And it's captained by at least four disciples that we know of that own their own boats and own their own fishing business. This is not a bunch of amateurs getting in a boat having a fun weekend. This is guys who knew exactly what they were doing, knew how to navigate the waters, knew how to travel safely from one end of the lake to the other. They've been doing it all their life. They grew up on the lake. They just knew everything about it. But behold, suddenly out of nowhere comes this giant storm, and the storm is so severe that the waves are swamping the boat. They're crashing in on the side. The wind is howling, so the boat's going up and down. And I don't know about you, if you've ever been in open water before, that ain't fun. I've been on a boat before where we're going and all of a sudden the wave is so high I can't see the shore. And then you get on top and I'm like, there it is. Oh, there it isn't. And you're just like, oh, and I didn't last long. I was barfing into a bag. It was hard. But I imagine that these guys are experiencing this kind of thing. And they're right in the middle of the lake. And this is not a small lake. 8 miles wide, 17 miles long. It's a big lake. It's not like you can just jump out and like kind of swim back. They're in big trouble. What are they going to do? How are they going to make it? You're just in a wooden boat, helpless, on a lake with waves crashing in everywhere, not knowing how you're going to get to safe haven. And then we keep reading in verse 24, but Jesus was asleep. What? He just mashed out? Just out? How does that work? Let's go back and think about this for a minute. Jesus was just on the mountain of Beatitudes where he was preaching and teaching to thousands. And then he comes down the hill and a whole bunch of people greet him. And then it's one thing after another where he's healing people. People are coming to him and they're begging for his attention and his time. And they want him to touch them and to heal them. And he's feeling compassion for each of the people as they come. That I imagine it's not so much Jesus sleeping on a boat because he's like, it's no big deal. It's Jesus sleeping on a boat because he's dog tired. He's just exhausted. Preaching and teaching for that long in front of that many people, then walking amongst the people and healing them and having compassion on them, it's exhausting. I love how Mark records it, that Jesus was in the stern of the boat asleep on a cushion. He just found a cushion, pushed it up in the stern, and just knocked out. Because he was exhausted. Jesus was soundly asleep, you know, hitting that peak REM cycle. Just dead to the world, getting his rest. And it's in that moment that we read verse 25. The disciples, they went and they woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." I think this is pretty cool. What they do is they come to Jesus, and there he is in the stern of the boat, just knocked out, just sleeping. And they come and they wake him up somehow, but they cry out, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." I think the very fact that they come to Jesus in the first place tells us a couple things. Number one is that they didn't have the expertise to get them through the storm. We've been on the waters our whole life. We know how to navigate this boat. We know these waters. We know how to fish. We know how to do all this. But the expertise and the experience sometimes just flat out runs out. And you're helpless. And you got nowhere to turn, nowhere to go. And so they have Jesus on the boat, and they obviously think he could do something. Probably not very sure about what he would do, but he could do something. And so they come to him, wake him up, "Save us, Lord." Why bother asking him to save you unless you think he might be able to? And they call him Lord because they're thinking perhaps he could do something. We're about to die. That's what perishing means, about to die. Let's wake him up. Maybe he could do something. So in hope, they're asking. I like how Mark records this. Jesus is in the stern of the boat asleep on the cushion. They woke him up, and look at what they say to Jesus. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" I mean, like, we're struggling here. We're running around with our heads, like chickens with their head cut off, you know, just like trying to figure out how to do this. And there you are, just mashed on the cushion. Do you not care? Do you not see the pain and struggle we're in, the fear we have? Like, wake up. And what's interesting is they're kind of rebuking Jesus. It's like, you're just not paying attention. You're not seeing our situation. Do you even care? Do you even care that we die? Because it doesn't seem like you're going to do anything about it. And this is typical of Mark. Mark tends to highlight the dullness of the disciples' faith. He tends to highlight the fact that sometimes these guys just don't, they're not connecting the dots. They just don't see what's going on. I like how Luke records it as well. They went and woke Jesus up, and it's a little bit different. They say, "Master, Master, we are perishing." There's no rebuke, but there's also no cry for help. They're just like, "We're dying. I don't know what else is going to happen except for dying. That's all that's happening." And so what you have is Matthew saying, "Save us, Lord." You have Mark saying, "Do you even care what's going on?" And then you have Luke saying, "We're going to die." So which is it? And let's just think about that for a second, brothers and sisters. You're on a boat. There's 13 men on a boat. And they're experiencing high winds and high seas. And it's just life-threatening situation where you don't know if you're going to make it at the end of the day. I guarantee you, they probably didn't say those 12 words alone. There was probably a lot of other words that were being shared. They probably didn't just call Jesus Lord, Master, and Teacher. They had probably other words for him. We don't know, but I can imagine when you're put in a very serious, very tense, very life-threatening situation, there's just everyone saying everything, and there's a cacophony, just chaos that is happening. Ah, throw this, do this, come over here, rah, rah, and everyone's, and then Jesus is, and they're like, "Look at this guy. Come on, bro, wake up," you know? It's just crazy. So Jesus wakes up, and then what does he do? Verse 26. He says to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Probably not the response they were hoping for. Why are you guys afraid? Why are we afraid? That wall of water is one reason. Are you kidding me? The wind's whipping around, the boat's up and down. You got Bartholomew over here blowing chunks off the side. Like, this is crazy. What do you mean why we're afraid? Oh, you of little faith. This is crazy. But what Jesus does is he challenges them. This is about discipleship. In the midst of a moment where you don't have control, in the midst of a moment where your expertise and your experience has come to its end, what do you do? Well, you do the most sensible thing is you go to Jesus and ask for help. But then he comes to you and says, "Why do you have such little faith?" And you're like, "Oh, that hurts." But Jesus is making a point. Let's go to Mark and see how Mark records it. "He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And then he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?'" The way Luke records it, they went and woke him up. "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" What's really interesting is Matthew says that he asked the question first, but Mark and Luke say that he asked the question second. But either way, you can imagine the situation, and probably both was more than likely what happened. He wakes up. "Why are you guys afraid?" Well, hold on. Catch your breath for a minute. "Do you have no faith?" And they're like, I don't know. And he stands up and he says, "Peace, be still." And the storm ceases to rage. And then he looks at each of those men in the face, perhaps, and says, "Where's your faith? Do you still not get it? Why have you been so afraid? And that's typically how Mark's gospel works, is Jesus is constantly challenging the disciples' faith because they just don't get it yet. And he asks that question a few times. Do you not yet understand? Are you not getting this? Are you not connecting the dots? So here's Jesus calming the storm, asking the question in the midst of chaos, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of the reality that you don't have what it takes to control this situation and to make sense of it, your expertise and your experience are at an end. What do you do? So Jesus acts. He stands up and he performs a miracle. Let's continue in verse 26. After he asked the question, he says this, or it says that he rose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. I want to point out this adjective, which is really, really, I think, significant. Verse 24, when they got into the boat, they're going across the lake, there arose a great storm. You see that adjective, great? Verse 26, Jesus rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. You see that adjective, great? What's really interesting about that is the Greek there is where we get our English word mega. And I just think it's pretty cool when you put the word mega in there instead of great. Just think about this. You get into a boat, you're on the sea, and a mega storm hits. You're like, uh-oh. But then Jesus is asleep on a cushion. The guys wake him up, and everyone's frantic. And Jesus gets up, asks the question, why are you guys so afraid? Where's your faith? And he speaks to the wind and the waves. And then what happens? Mega calm. Oh, what? Can you imagine being on a boat and the wind is so whipping around and the waves are so high, you can't even see the shoreline? You have no idea whether you're getting close or getting further away from the shore. You have no idea whether you're just in the middle doing circles. You have no clue. And then all of a sudden, Jesus stands up and speaks to the wind to be still and the waters to be calm, and then like glass. And you can see. There's the shore. There's the mountains. There's Capernaum. There's Tiberias. I can see it. No more wind. No more waves. Smooth sailing. What? Mega calm. Look what happens with the guys in verse 27 when they see this. Man, stand up and speak, and mega storms turn into mega calm. The men marveled. They're in amazement and wonder and worship. And they ask this question, what sort of man is this? That's a good question. Because you're in a boat with this Jesus master teacher Lord guy, and he just stands up and just mega calm. Dude, what kind of man is this? That even the winds and the sea obey him. Now, I want to point out this reality in verse 27. Throughout the Gospels, you'll probably recognize that whenever the disciples are being referenced, they're either referenced by their names, or they're referenced by their collection, the disciples, or they're referenced by some kind of word like the beloved one, something like that. Rarely. I think two times is the only time I found it. Referred to as the men. For whatever reason, instead of calling them the disciples, because we see that in Matthew, they're called the disciples over and over and over and over again. Now all of a sudden, they're not the disciples, they're the men. And I think that's on purpose, because I think Matthew is trying to help us understand that he and the other disciples are just human beings. They know what it's like to be a human being. They know what it's like to be a man. They know they don't have power to speak into existence things that do not exist. They know what it is to be a man. And yet this man stands up and speaks and there's no more wind. He speaks and there's no more waves. And you're going, well, I know what it's like to be a man. What kind of man is that? That's different than us. And you and I know what that's like. If you are a fan of golf and you watch it, or you're like me, you fall asleep to it, you'll know what I mean. Is you'll watch the golfers and they'll hit their shot, and the next thing you know, the microphones will pick it up and they're like, sit, 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 sit. Oh. And you're like, what just happened? And these golfers have hit a golf ball, but they're acting as though the ball has like wings, and they're telling the ball to do what the golfer wants it to do, but it's an inanimate object. It doesn't listen. And so it just does its thing. It bounces on the ground, goes into the sand, and you're like, ah, it didn't sit. Well, no, you hit it wrong. Or I played baseball a lot in my life. I remember hitting balls, and you just like, pow, and you look, and you're like, oh, that might go foul. Ah. And I would feel my body leaning, trying to influence the ball, or maybe move the foul line a little bit. I don't know. But I'm trying to get it to do its thing. Now, here's the reality is it's never worked for me. I remember as a little kid, I was about 8, 9 years old, and we went out camping, and we were out on the Silver Fork, the American River, and we're out there, and we're on this rock outcropping, something like that, and we're watching the stars and the Milky Way galaxy. You know how you can see it's like a dust kind of like across the sky? And so we'd lay there, and we'd look at the stars, and we'd always count the satellites, or we'd look for shooting stars. And so we'd do that as little kids, and every once in a while, one of us got brave enough to be like, I want to see a shooting star now! And then nothing. We're like, ah. But every once in a while, like, not all the time, not even, like, frequently, but every once in a while, somebody would say something like, shooting star appear now! And we're like, oh! And we would lose our minds. And it was so cool. And then for a brief moment, we thought to ourselves, I can call forth shooting stars. But the reality is, you know, it just was a coincidence. But you and I, since we were little kids, we've tried to experiment with and see if we're the kinds of human beings that can manipulate nature. We do it all the time. And then in this situation, the disciples, probably since they were little kids like you and I, they've tried to do this kind of stuff. But then somebody actually stands up and does it? What kind of man is this? Oh, this is a different dude that we're dealing with here. Never seen anything like it. What sort of man commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Our series on the miracles is to help us understand that each of these miracles are signs that point beyond themselves. So whether it's me or one of the other pastors who preaches this summer, we know that people travel and they're on vacation on the Lord's Day. They don't come every single week. We're not tying it together week in and week out where it builds on each other. Each one is its own entity, its own miracle. But the thing that connects all of the miracles together is that all the miracles ultimately are pointing to something beyond themselves, which is Jesus rules and reigns as the King over all things. Amen. He is the King. So, what in particular about Jesus being the King do we learn from this miracle? And I have three things that I want to point out. What we see about Jesus as King who rules and reigns over all things, we see his humanity, we see his deity, and we see that he is the King who gives strength to the weak. So we'll start on seeing Jesus' humanity. As I already said, Jesus was asleep, verse 24, He was asleep, as Mark said, on a cushion in the stern of the boat. But if we ask ourselves the question why Jesus is asleep, we actually get a pretty good answer. Chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, he's preaching his heart out. He's ministering to people, loving people through the act of preaching and teaching. And then all the crowds gather together and he begins to love them through the various miracles he performs in healing. And as he does that, as any of us know, when you give of yourself to somebody else by way of service and love, and you're compassionately doing what it is that you believe needs to be done for those people, you have a reservoir of how much energy you can give to others before it's depleted. You and I know it. When a loved one comes to you and just wants to tell you about the hard things they've been going through, you listen, but at the end of an hour and a half conversation, you hug and they leave, and then you plop yourself on the couch and you're like, I don't know if I have anything left. I gave everything I have. I'm so tired. Now, after preaching for as long as he did and bearing the burdens for all who came to Jesus, who were demanding his time and demanding his attention and demanding that he touch them and hear them and all that kind of stuff, you see what Jesus is dealing with. He is exhausted. And so when he climbs into that boat, it makes total sense that he would grab a cushion and fall asleep. He's spent. He's tired. In fact, what we see is when Jesus commissions the disciples to go out and do ministry, they return back from some significant ministry that they've been able to do. They return to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught in Mark chapter 6. And then we read in verse 31, here's Jesus, how he replies or responds to them when they return from their ministry. He says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Brothers and sisters, we live in a culture that considers the need for rest and sleep and leisure and eating as weakness. We have a phrase in our culture, I don't even know if people take it literally, but we have it. It's like, I'll sleep when I'm dead. Because we believe, like, man, you should not have to rest. You should be able to do it. You shouldn't need to sleep. Work through lunch. Skip breakfast. Answer your emails. Work. Productive. And even if it's really, 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 really good things, like serving and helping others, even if it's really, really good things like pursuing ministry in Jesus' name, giving of yourself to others, if you don't stop to rest and to eat, you will wear yourself out and you will burn out. And you will have nothing left to give anybody else. And Jesus knew this. And so he, by way of example, by taking a good rest on a boat, and by commanding the disciples, he reminds us we are limited. We as human beings cannot do it all, be everywhere, and know everything. You can't. But what we do need from time to time is rest, sleep, and eating. You remember the prophet Elijah doing ministry to countless thousands, and then all of a sudden the Lord sends him to a cave and a raven is there to feed him. And what did Elijah do? He slept, woke up and ate, went back to sleep. Woke up and ate and went back to sleep until he recuperated and got his strength and energy back to prepare him for the ministry that awaited. That's good. But we live in a culture that doesn't value these kinds of things. To take care of yourself, to sleep, to rest, to eat. Many of us can go look back on a time where we skipped a meal because we were so busy. And then the headache came and the irritability came and we're like, why am I so tired and angry and cranky? It's probably because you didn't eat. So brothers and sisters, we have to think about this kind of stuff. The Lord's Day is a day of rest. And I would highly encourage you to find ways for you to find rest, to eat well and to rest. So this afternoon, I got a hammock in my backyard with my name on it. And that hour's coming. And I will rest well, and it's a discipline I've been learning, because here's the thing is, if I don't take care of that kind of stuff, I'm gonna be no good to anybody come Monday. But here, brothers and sisters, we need to realize the Lord has given us the spiritual food of gathering on the Lord's day, and then if we take our rest and we sleep well and we eat well, then come Monday morning, we get after it. And we go do the things God has called us to do, and we work. But then when we get our moment of rest, especially on the Lord's day, we come and we are nourished spiritually, we take our rest and we eat well, and then Monday morning, we get after it. And that's how the Lord has made these things. But what we're seeing here is Jesus' humanity. A man who knew his limits. He had to sleep, he had to rest, and so did the others. Because there's only so much you can give. But we also see Jesus' divinity. The way we see Jesus' divinity is when he speaks to the wind and the waves and the fact that they obey. When you jump in and you look at verse 26, he stands and rebukes the winds and the sea, and there was mega calm. That's just, what kind of man is this? Well, yes, he's a human, but he's also God. He's not just any man, he's the God-man. He's God in human flesh. And I want to show you, this is what Tony read during our scripture reading today. Psalm 107. And by the way, verse 27 ends with this little phrase that they were at their wit's end. They had nothing left to offer. They had no more expertise, no more experience. They had no more know-how. They're at their wit's end. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. They cried to the Lord. And the Lord delivered them from their distress. God made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and God brought them to their desired haven. Jesus, in performing this miracle in Matthew 8, is fulfilling Psalm 107. Psalm 107 says it's God to whom the people cry out. It is God who delivers. It's God who stills the storm and hushes the sea. It is God who brings gladness to his people. And then in Matthew 8, what do we see? It's God to whom the people cry out. It's God who delivers. It's God who stills the storm and hushes the sea. It's God in Jesus who gives gladness to his people. Because Jesus is not merely human, he is the God-man. Truly God and truly man, never to be divided, but it's okay to understand the distinction. He is God and he is man. He is Jesus, the Son of God, Son of Man. He simply commands even the winds and the water and they obey. Mega calm comes.
What?
Why is this? It's because he is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. The sun is above our heads. The rains come, the winds blow. We breathe in and out. Blood courses through our veins. You jump off a chair and you land on the ground. All because Jesus' word is holding it all together. He not only spoke it into existence, he continually speaks so that it all is held together. Whoa. The entire cosmos is being sustained by the power of his word. This Jesus is the one who can bring mega calm out of mega storms with a mere word. Wow. Which leads me to the third and last thing, is that Jesus is the God-man, in whom we can find strength we need to handle any of life's surprises and struggles that may come. Amidst great fear, amidst great turmoil, at the end of themselves, not knowing what to do, they turn to the most reasonable, they do the most reasonable thing. They turn to Jesus, the God-man, and they say, "Help." And he helps. He stands and speaks. And great calm comes. The disciples were surprised by the storm. Fear overcame them. They were wavering in their hope. They were exercising some level of faith. That's why they asked him to help in the first place. But obviously there's more to learn and more area to grow. I love the Apostle Paul because he had great struggles in his life. He had many surprising and things which were anticipated, sufferings and severity and hardships. Here's what the Apostle Paul speaks of what he learned through it all. He says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." What is the secret, Paul? What's that special sauce? Verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But it's not because you have expertise, and it's not because you have experience, and because you have know-how. It's because you have nothing left to offer. You are at your wit's end, and when you come to the end of yourself, that is the beginning of God. And Paul knew it. Jesus is the God-man who's risen from the dead. He is the one in whom I can place my trust. He is the one from whom I can drink deeply from the fountain of his strength. So that in any and every situation, I know I can be strong because it's his strength that will come to me. It won't be an inward-generated, self-produced kind of strength. It's me saying, "I got nothing," and Jesus saying, "I got it all." And just trusting that. That's what faith is, I think. One of the verses that has helped me out, and I want to share with you this morning, it's something that the Lord has been impressing on my heart just to remind me of how much I need him. I had the opportunity of watching my son graduate. He's my firstborn, you know, baby boy. And so he graduated. And it's such a weird thing when you're at graduation because you're so happy, everyone's excited, you're sweating, and you're commiserating with one another about how hot and terrible it is. But anyways, the pomp and circumstance goes. The teachers come out, and then you start to see all the kids, and they come out and stuff, and you're excited, and you're happy. And man, I'm telling you, as soon as I saw Elijah walk down, I lost it. And I went from joy to just... And it was the weirdest thing. It's like, man, I'm supposed to be happy right now, and I'm just like weeping, and it's like, what's wrong with me? And then I started thinking about it, and I was like, man, it's such a weird thing, like when you have your firstborn graduate because they're leaving the house. And you're like, gonna miss them. It's like, who am I gonna complain about the Giants to? You know, I'm like, miss my buddy. And then at the same time, you're like, oh, they're graduating. Oh, goodness. They're going out into this world? And then all the thoughts hit you of like, I don't know if I did enough to help him get ready for this world. And then you think back of all the ways you failed. And you think back to all the things that you didn't do well, and you're like, man, that's going to scar him for life. I know it. It's all me. I screwed him up. And then in the moment of that kind of stuff, I was reminded of this text. I want to share with you because it's just so cool how we're reminded in the midst of whatever you're going through, whether it's like something kind of not so severe, like a graduation, or something really, really intense, a car crash, a death, financial loss, whatever it is. This text has been such an encouragement to me. Oh, you see that I doodled. Let me redoodle. This will be fun. You'll like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And the reason why I love this text is because it shows us the truth of God's ability. And what is it that God is able to do? He is the one who makes all grace abound to you. All grace. It's not just that God gives you a little bit of grace here and there. It's all the grace at His disposal is given to you in abundance. God is able to share with you, provide for you, give to you all the grace that is needed. To what end? And it is so that you will have all sufficiency in all things at all times, that you may abound in every good work. Because you and I face situations at various times where you don't know what to do, but He gives you all your sufficiency, that is, all that you need, and He does so by giving you all the grace so that you abound, 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 so you can do everything you need to do. And it's been such a reassuring thing to realize Heather and I can send out our children into the world because there is a God who exists who is able to give abounding grace to our kids that they may have everything they need at all times and every place to do what it is God wants them to do. And so I don't need to worry about them. God, He's got them. And brothers and sisters, I don't know what you go through. I don't know what pain, what kind of frustration, what kind of thing you got going on at work or family or whatever. But it seems as if this truth is true for all of us. Abounding grace for all things at all times so you can do whatever it is God has for you. Our fears will fade in the presence of Christ. Because He's the one who rules and reigns by the power of His word. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you. Jesus is the one who calms storms. He's the one who rules and reigns. And He is the one who invites us to take our fears and concerns to Him. He is the one who is the master over nature. He is the one who saves as Lord. He is the one who teaches us in the midst of the chaos. What I want to do is I want to invite us. I know that, I don't know what you brought to church today. I don't know. But I want to invite us to take a moment. And before I pray to close out our service, let's just take a moment just to, give those things to the Lord. Reflect on who He is as the ruler and reigner of all things. So let's just take a moment kind of quietly where we're at. Just give these things to the Lord, and I'll pray for us, and then we'll close our service in a minute.